This morning, Lord willing, I'd like to finish up the study on Isaiah chapter 53 by going through the last verse, verse 12. Isaiah 53:12 reads, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." So this verse starts out with that word, therefore. And as the old saying goes, when you see the word therefore, you should ask what it's there for. And therefore connects this sentence with the sentence that preceded it. And it's giving us the reason for what is stated. So when it says, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, it's linking it back to the fact that he justified many by his knowledge and by bearing their iniquities in the previous verse. And it was because of that that God gave him a portion with the great, because he died for the sins of many and bore them to the cross and justified them. Now we'll get into what this means, dividing him a portion with the great. Before I explain what exactly his portion was, I want to look at that, the great. What does that mean, or what does that refer to when it talks about people that are great? It can in the Bible talk about people that are just obese, but that's not what we're talking about here. But there are three things, at least, that as I went through the scripture and just did some comparative study with this word great, three things that I can see that would apply to Christ's portion that he was given, and that is that great men are kings that have large realms and empires. They are men that are in powerful positions, and they are men that are wealthy. And I'll give you some verses here which will show all those things, and then this will give us a better idea of what this is referring to when it said that Jesus was given a portion with the great. Let's look at 2 Kings 18 and verse 19. 2 Kings 18, 19. 2 Kings 18 and verse 19. "And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah, thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this wherein thou trustest?" So Assyria was a major empire in those days, and they had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. So they are a major player in world affairs here. And this king here was said to be the great king, the king of Assyria. Sennacherib, I believe, was his name. And so anyway, just an example of what a great person would be, a great king that would have a great empire. Let's look at Ezra 5 and verse 11. Ezra 5 and verse 11. "And thus they returned us answer, saying, We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was builded these many years ago, which a great king of Israel builded and set up." These are the days after the temple had been destroyed by the Babylonians, and they came back and they were rebuilding it. And they were referring here to the original temple that was built by a great king of Israel. And that king was Solomon, the greatest king, probably the greatest king that Israel ever had, in the sense of, I'm not saying he's the best king, but the greatest king. He was the most powerful king, the richest king. Israel was at its zenith under the kingdom of Solomon. He made gold and silver to multiply like stones there, and they had great prosperity. So that gives you an idea of what a great man is. These great kings had huge, large realms and empires. I'll give you another example of that in the book of Esther. Esther 1 and verse 20. See, Jesus came to be a king. He said, "To this end came I into the world." But He didn't come to receive a kingdom at that time like men thought. They thought that he was going to be the next Solomon, and he was going to bring Israel to this great national status and so on. But he did get his portion with the great, but it didn't come when men thought it would. They thought it would come when he went into his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and he was going to be crowned king. And another time before that, they would try to take him and make him a king. But that wasn't his time yet. He had to suffer. He had to die. He had to justify many by his knowledge and bear their iniquities. And then he gets divided this great portion with the great. Esther 1 and verse 20. One more example here. And when the king's decree, which he shall make, shall be accomplished, or shall be published throughout all his empire, for it is great, all the wives shall give to their husbands honor, both to great and small. You may remember the story behind this. This is when the king Ahasuerus, the king of the Persian Empire, called in his wife to show off her beauty to his friends, and she didn't like that, and she refused, and then they decided they were going to get rid of her and get another queen, and they were concerned that there'd be a mutiny and a rebellion among the women in the empire because of what she did. So anyway, but he says here, you know, when they publish this decree that the king's put away his wife, he's going to get another one, that this is going to cause, you know, wives to honor their husbands, great and small. And it says there, when it's published throughout all the empire, parentheses, for it is great. It's going to take a while to get it throughout the empire. There were, I think, 127 provinces, if I remember right, in that empire. Yeah, it's the first verse of the chapter, first verse of the book there, 127 provinces. So this is a massive, massive empire, and it would take a while to get it because it was so great. Okay, so anyway, this gives you an idea of what the great are, such people as kings with huge realms and empires. And also, they are men that are in powerful positions, which is somewhat of an overlap, but this is an example here of not a person that was a king exactly, but he was still a man of great influence and power, and that was the man Mordecai in Esther, again, Esther 10 and verse 3. This is after Haman tried to kill Mordecai, and then Haman was hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai, and then the king exalted Mordecai to this great position, second only to himself. And it says there in Esther 10 and verse 3, for Mordecai the Jew was next unto King Ahasuerus, and great among the Jews, and accepted of the multitude of his brethren, seeking the wealth of his people, and speaking peace to all his seed. So, second in command to the most powerful man in the world is a great man, right? So these are the types of people that Jesus is going to have his portion divided among. He's going to be rubbing shoulders, so-called, with people like Mordecai and Ahasuerus and Solomon and the greatest men of the earth. And great men are also wealthy, as I alluded to here a minute ago when I was talking about Solomon. In Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 9, Ecclesiastes 2, 9, you see another facet of being a great man, being a man of great wealth. Ecclesiastes 2, 9. And a lot of times we use the word great, like, you know, it's really nice or really, you know, he's a really, really good guy or something. And when I say that, you know, rich men are great men, I don't mean that they're the nicest people necessarily. Sometimes they're all right. But they are great in the sense of having much wealth, is how the Bible is using it here. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 9. So Solomon says, so I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. And he gives you an idea of what it was to be great when he talks about he had vineyards and orchards and men singers and women singers and servants and all kinds of stuff. He had anything that heart could possibly wish. Extremely wealthy. That's a great man in the Bible. So after Jesus' victorious suffering and death, he was rewarded with a mighty portion. He became the king of kings. He became the greatest man in the universe after his resurrection. I'll just give you some verses here. Show you what his portion was that was divided to him among the great. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23. Ephesians 1, 20 through 23, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. So he was put above, far above all principality, power, might, dominion, all those things. All authorities, all kings, all governors, all powerful people, every name that is named, no matter how big of a name you can think of, the most popular person in the world, he is above all of them. He indeed was divided a portion with the great, a bigger portion than all the rest. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 15. Tells us that he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6:15, which in his times he shall show, this is referring to the second coming when he appears, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In another place, he's called the Prince of the Kings of the Earth, the King of Kings, actually in a couple of other places. And Revelation 1:5 is the first one. His portion, if you want to call it that, was 100%. Right? When he got his portion, he got the whole pie, and nobody else got anything. Right? That's a big portion. Revelation 1 and verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the Prince of the Kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You see how, I didn't notice this before, you see how this verse ties together what Isaiah is talking about? He's the Prince of the Kings of the earth. He's been divided a portion with the great unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That's why he got divided the portion of the great. That's why he's the Prince of the Kings of the earth, because he died for our sins, and this is what God exalted him to for that. And then one more, Revelation 17 and verse 14. Revelation 17, 14. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. The Lamb of God, referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. This is at the second coming. He became the King of Kings and Lord of Lords when he ascended up to heaven. He remains that way right up until the end of time, and he will continue to be that, like Ephesians said, not only in this world, but in the world which is to come. So he will always be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, with verses like that I just read, why would anybody conclude that Jesus doesn't become king until the millennium? Until thousands of years after his ascension, and that's when he becomes king. And he just tells you flat out he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Right? He's not waiting for his kingdom. He already has it. He's had it since the day that he resurrected from the grave. Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, pretty much these were his parting words before he left this world. He said that all power was given unto him in heaven and in earth. Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That's his portion with the great. All power, all authority. Peter comments on this and says that he elaborates on what all power means in 1 Peter 3 and verse 22. 1 Peter 3:22. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. All power is given unto me. All authority. and every angelic authority, every human authority, every other authority in the universe is subject to him. So they have their portion under him. Right? He owns it all. He controls it all. He has power over it all. And then he delegates authority to others. So they do have a piece of the pie, but it's still his pie. It's all his pie. He gets it all and then he delegates some of it. And then there's a really fascinating verse back here where this was prophesied in Daniel 7, 13 through 14. This is why if the Jews could, I'm sure they would just rip Daniel right out of the Bible. They've relegated him to not a prophet. They consider him just one of the, I forget how they put it, but they don't classify him with the prophets because his prophecy is so crystal clear that Jesus is the Messiah that they need to do something with it, so they basically try to ignore it. But look at this verse. Daniel 7, 13 through 14. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Now what does that sound like to you? What did Jesus call himself many times in the Gospels? The Son of Man. Saw one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. This is referring to God the Father. And they brought him near before him. So here is the Son of Man ascending up into the clouds of heaven and going to the Ancient of Days. What's this sound like? The ascension of Christ after he was resurrected. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is a prophecy hundreds of years, 500 years before Christ ever came, and 500 and some years, I think, before around 500 years, 490 or something like that. 400, a little less than that, but anyway, you get the point. It doesn't matter. Around there, anyway. Hundreds of years, we'll just leave it at that. Hundreds of years prior, and you got this beautiful prophecy and picture of exactly what happened with Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead and went to sit at the right hand of God. He's given an everlasting kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And that kingdom is his local church on this earth. And we've talked about that many times. But he also has dominion over the entire universe as well. He's got his church is his particular special kingdom, but he's also king over all creation. We're told in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that God hath highly exalted him. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now that's what I call being divided a portion with the great. At his name, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. There's another part of his portion that we can look at also. So he was given this portion with the great of being the prince of the kings of the earth. But the Bible also talks about and tells us what the Lord's portion is, and that is his people. If you look back in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9, this defines for us what the Lord's portion is. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 9. It says, for the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. Okay, so if he's divided a portion with the great, well, then he's going to be given an inheritance of people, sounds like, right? And that's exactly what God did. The Lord gave him the heathen for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. That's why I read Psalm chapter 2 for the morning scripture reading. Go ahead and turn to Psalm chapter 2. We'll look at verse 8. Psalm 2, Psalm chapter 2 and verse 8. This is a messianic psalm. This is a psalm that is gives in great detail the conspiracy and the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and him ascending to become the prince of the kings of the earth. In verse 6, it says there that yet, despite the fact that they conspired against him and slew him and killed him, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. So there's his inheritance. There's his portion that was given to him. It was the heathen. The heathen is another word for the Gentiles or the nations. So Jesus was given the Gentiles for a people to himself. They were the other sheep that he came to save. He said he came for the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and then he says, other sheep that I have I that are not of this fold, I must bring them too, in John chapter 10. So he was given the Gentiles as his portion, the elect Gentiles. So indeed he was given a portion with the great. I'd say if you, some person dies and leaves you in their will, and you start reading in the will and it says, to you has been given the uttermost parts of the earth, you think, oh, that's a pretty big portion, right? If I've inherited that, well, that's what Jesus inherited. The uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And as a matter of fact, you actually have been put in a will and been left the uttermost parts of the earth, because Paul said, all things are yours, whether the world or so on, there in 1 Corinthians, I think it is. So we have been given the earth. The earth has been given to the sons of men, the Bible says, and someday we will inherit the new earth, and it is ours. Didn't Jesus say, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth? Right, there you go. Just have to wait patiently, that's all. Then the next part of the verse, Isaiah 53:12, says, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. So after his resurrection, Jesus bound Satan, who is called the strong man. Jesus called him a strong man in type anyway, and he spoiled him. Let's just go ahead and look at that in Matthew 12 and verse 29. Divide the spoil with the strong. There's a lot of soteriology in Isaiah 53. That means the theology of salvation. But there's also a lot of eschatology, which is the teaching of the end time events. A lot of eschatology in Isaiah 53 also, if you know what you're looking for. Right? This being divided a portion with the strong here is really referring to eschatology, what Jesus is going to inherit off into the future. Matthew 12 and verse 29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Okay, so he's going to divide the spoil with the strong. So interesting here, just in this verse, you have spoil and strong, right? In Jesus' comments here. Bind the strong man and spoil his house. Now, this has application, certainly. He's could be referring just to if somebody, you want to pillage somebody's house, you got to go in there and tie him up first, right? And then you rob him. But he's really referring to something much greater than that. He's referring to how he is going to bind the strong man and spoil his goods. He's likening this to the kingdom of God that has come there in the previous verse. And he did this at his resurrection when he bound Satan. And Revelation chapter 20 and verse 2. Revelation 20 and verse 2. We'll just start with verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, called which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Jesus is the angel that's being referred to here. An angel is a messenger. And Jesus is called the messenger of the covenant in the book of Malachi. So Jesus is an angel. He's an angel in this sense. This is referring to him. And if you think about it, what other angel could it be referring to? Satan's the most powerful angel there is, right? So if an angel can lay hold on Satan and bind him a thousand years, what angel could that be? It'd have to be an angel that's greater than Satan, right? Well, this is referring to Jesus Christ. He's the only one that would have that kind of power to bind the devil for 1,000 years. And I've covered this in the Millennialism series. I went through this whole chapter verse by verse and proved all that. So this was the binding of the strong man. Okay, and then once he bound him, he spoiled him. Turn over to Colossians 2 and verse 15. Colossians 2, 15. Just back up to verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, talking about the old covenant, the law of Moses, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. So when he died on the cross, he spoiled principalities and powers. And it's because after he died on the cross and he was resurrected and ascended, then he bound the devil, and he said, you got to first bind the strong man before you spoil him. So he bound the devil, and then he spoiled him. He divided the spoil with the strong. See, Satan was the prince of this world, and when Jesus, after he resurrected from dying on the cross, he cast out Satan, the prince of this world, and he took the spoil. Turn with me to John chapter 12, verses 31 through 32. John 12, 31 through 32. Jesus said, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So he shows when he is going to cast out Satan. It's when he's lifted up from the earth through his crucifixion, when he bore the sins of many, when he made intercession for the transgressors. That's when he cast out Satan. That's when he destroyed Satan. He destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. That's when he spoiled him, and that's when he divided his spoil. He took it all. Now, what was the spoil? What did he take from Satan? What did Satan have that Jesus took from him once he bound him? The answer is everything. Because Satan was the prince of this world, remember? It was all given to Satan. Once he deceived Adam, he didn't deceive Adam, but once he got Adam to sin through deceiving his wife, he pretty much became, he became the prince of this world. Everything was put under him. And he offered to give it to Jesus when he was tempting him, after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And Jesus didn't correct him. Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 4. When Satan offered to give him all the kingdoms of the earth, and he showed them to him in a moment of time, Jesus didn't tell him he's a liar and he doesn't belong to him. It did. But Jesus spoiled him after the resurrection, took it all. Matthew 4, 8 through 9. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That's why he's called the prince of this world. He was in charge of all the kingdoms of the world. They were all under his control. He had the whole nation, the whole world deceived. When he was bound, it said that he would deceive the nations no more. Right? He deceived the whole nations. He had them all. Well, when Jesus destroyed him and spoiled him, and divided the spoil, he took it all. Jesus became the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus inherited the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. It all became the possession of him. Took it from the devil. And why do you think the devil has great wrath coming after the followers of Christ? He's just lost everything and he knows he's going to... He's probably read the Bible like we have and knows that he's got the lake of fire waiting for him, and he thinks maybe he can just still beat God. He won't be able to, but he's going to give it a good shot anyway. And I talked about that in that whole series on Satan, the Great War with Satan. I spent months and months and months showing how Satan spent the entire history of the world trying to overthrow God and overthrow his Messiah, Jesus Christ, and not able to do so. All right, now back to Isaiah 53:12. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. See, now we get the reason again. Why did he get a portion with the great and divide the spoil with the strong? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. This is why he got that portion. If you turn to Psalm 22 and verse 14, we'll see here a comparative scripture which gives us a fulfillment of what this is referring to, pouring out his soul unto death. Psalm 22 and verse 14. It was said of Jesus, David wrote this, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. So I'm poured out like water. He hath poured out his soul unto death. And that is a good description of death, really, being poured out. Because the Bible says that the body without the spirit is dead. It says that in James. So when the spirit and the soul leave the body dies. So when Jesus' body was broken, if you think about it, our bodies are called a vessel, right? When Jesus' body was broken, then the spirit and the soul, his spirit and soul are poured out. And when the spirit and the soul leave the body, he died. And that's what happens to every one of us. That's why it says there he gave up the ghost. In Mark 15 and verse 37. Mark 15:37. Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost. He laid down his life. He said, no man taketh it from me. Right? He had power to take it up. He had power to lay it down and take it up again, he said. He gave up the ghost. Once he had suffered and completed every single thing that the Father gave him to do, once he'd fulfilled every last scripture, then he gave up the ghost. Even I heard Jim Henderson say the other day in a sermon on the faith of Christ that when he hung on the cross and he said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar to drink, that was one of the final fulfillments of scripture. That as he hung there on the cross and made sure that every single scripture was fulfilled, and then he gave up the ghost, laid down his life. In Genesis 35 and verse 18, it was said of Rachel that when she died that her soul departed. Genesis 35, 18. And it came to pass, as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So that's a description of what death is. Then the soul is in departing. So Jesus poured out his soul unto death. And through death, Jesus destroyed Satan, who had the power of death. Turn with me to Hebrews 2:14. Hebrews 2:14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, likewise took part of the same, he became a man just like us, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So that's how he did it. When he poured out his soul into death, he destroyed the devil and he spoiled him. And then back to Isaiah 53:12 again. And he was numbered with the transgressors. Okay, this was also a prophecy of Christ that was fulfilled when Jesus was crucified with two thieves. Now let's look at Mark 15:27-28. I just would love to know what, if you could take a Jew and sit him down, if he claims to believe the Old Testament, and sit him down and walk through Isaiah 53 and show him all the fulfillments of, I mean, word by word, every single thing there that said, show him a literal fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ, what would he do? I don't know. I'd love to have the opportunity. How could you deny it? And say, oh, no, no, that's still referring to somebody else in the future. Really? I mean, like every single thing that's said was a perfect fulfillment in the life of Jesus Christ. And you're still going to say, no, no, the Messiah has yet to come. Mark 15:27-28. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, he was numbered with the transgressors. Now, that's if you have a King James. If you have an NIV, the scripture wasn't fulfilled because verse 28 is just gone. And just to make sure it's totally gone, they even take out the number. So, you know, counting along, 27, 29. So if you're ever going to try to convert a Jew, you might want to use a King James, because you try to use an NIV. You're like, yeah, as the scripture said, he was numbered with the transgressors. Where does it say that? Oh, I don't know. I thought it did, but it's gone. Jesus suffered as a transgressor so that we could be freed from our guilt. 2 Corinthians 5:21, which is a verse that we've gone to a number of times in this study. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So, numbered among the transgressors, he became, as it were, a transgressor. Because our sin was imputed to him, he was made sin. And because of that, he was able to save us from our sins. Back to Isaiah 53:12. It says, and he bare the sin of many. I'm not going to comment on this a lot, except just to go back to Isaiah 53:6, just to again show us that upon him was laid the iniquity of us all. And we talked about that several weeks ago. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He bare the sin of many. Oh, there, that's interesting. Check this out. I just noticed this. Hadn't seen this before. It says there in verse 12, he bare the sin of many. And then in verse 6, he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, there you got many and all, right? Many, a lot of people, but us all of the elected, it was given to him. You see, all and many. And made intercession for the transgressors. So now we get to the last phrase of Isaiah 53 and verse 12. He made intercession for the transgressors. Intercession is the action of interceding or pleading on behalf of, rarely against, another. Entreaty, solicitation, or prayer for another. Mediation. So he made intercession, meaning he pleads on our behalf. He prays the Father on our behalf. He mediates. He goes between God and us. I don't think I even, surprisingly, I don't even have this verse in the outline, but if you turn to 1 Timothy, it's 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, I think it is. 1 Timothy 2. Yeah, 1 Timothy 2, 5. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I don't know why I didn't have that verse in there. But he's the mediator. He's the intercessor. He's the go-between between God and us. And he's really the only one that could do it because he has two natures. He has a divine nature, which means he's God. He's got a human nature. And therefore, he can interface with us, man to man. He can interface with God, God to God. And he was sinless, so he could take our iniquities, pay for them, and then intercede and advocate on our behalf, showing the Lord that all their sins were taken away, and therefore there's no judgment upon them because I took care of it. He made intercession for some of the transgressors who crucified him when he hung on the cross. If you look at Luke 23 and verse 34. I don't believe that he made intercession for all of those who were responsible for his crucifixion, because some of those people were wicked Pharisees that Jesus himself said were children of the devil, and they couldn't escape the damnation of hell. But there were some of the people, some of the transgressors, that he did intercede for, and they were saved, are saved. Luke 23 and verse 34. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. This is intercession by definition. This is intercession for transgressors. These are the very people that are crucifying him, an innocent man, right? So they're clearly transgressors. And it's an intercession by definition, because what is he doing? When Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, what is that? What is that sentence called? A prayer. Right? That's a prayer. He's praying to God. And what is intercession? Entreaty, solicitation, or prayer for another mediation. Praying for his enemies, his persecutors, his murderers. So after Jesus died, he went to heaven to enter into the holiest, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12. Hebrews 9. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then when he's there, then he appears in the presence of God to make intercession for us. So he entered into the holiest. He went and sat down at the right hand of God. He presented his blood and obtained eternal redemption for us, and then he remains in heaven making intercession for us. Hebrews 9 and verse 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Okay, so he appears there for us. And what does he do for us when he appears in the presence of God? He makes intercession for us. Just go back a couple of chapters to Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. See, he continues to make intercession and plead for us because we continue to sin. He took care of all the sins on an eternal sense and scale, but we continue to sin, and I imagine that God would have probably snuffed me out a long time ago because he just gets tired of, you know, seeing you continue to do the same foolish things. But Jesus makes intercession for us. He says, no, I already took care of that sin. Don't punish him too much. Jesus is said to be our advocate who makes intercession for us before God in 1 John 2 and verse 11. Now, I know a lot of us don't have the highest opinion of lawyers, but just remember, Jesus is our lawyer, so not all lawyers are bad. They can be good. Jesus is an excellent lawyer. He doesn't even charge $400 an hour. Salvation is free, freely given. Can't beat that. 1 John 2 and verse 1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Now, an advocate is one who whose profession is to plead the cause of anyone in a court of justice, a counselor or counsel. Figuratively, one who pleads, intercedes, or speaks for or in behalf of another, a pleader, intercessor, defender, specifically applied to Christ as the intercessor for sinners. So an advocate and an intercessor are the same thing, and it's a counselor. And that's another name for a lawyer, right? You're told if you ever get in legal trouble, you need to get counsel, right? And your counsel is your lawyer. That's just another term for the same thing. So Jesus is our advocate, our lawyer. He's making arguments for us, and the basis for which is his own blood that he shed for us. And he's the judge's son, so there might be a little bit of partiality there too. That always helps. Romans 8 and verse 34. This will be my last verse. I knew this sermon was probably going to be a bit short. Some of these have been a little bit shorter than I expected. I knew this one would be a little bit, but I had far too much information to cover it all last week. We'd have been here for a couple hours, so, or at least a good hour and a half or more. So, anyway, you get off a little bit early today again, possibly, but I don't think that's a bad thing. Like Charles Spurgeon said, better to leave them longing than loathing. Romans 8:34. "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." And there's your fulfillment. "And made intercession for the transgressors." He made intercession for them when he was hanging on the cross, and he continues to make intercession for us, advocating for us in heaven now. The whole way until the resurrection, and then we won't need intercession made anymore because we will be made fully sinless in body and spirit. But until then, he will continue to make intercession for us. So I thank you for your kind and patient attention. I hope that this whole series was helpful. I know I learned a few things and a number of things in it that I didn't know before. And it's a beautiful, amazing chapter that magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And I really did enjoy preaching through it. So I thank you for bearing with me.